Please take your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Well, let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Ask Him to bless our time. Father, we thank You for the many blessings You've given us. Thank You for the people in our lives that You have used, are using, and continue to use. I pray that You would help us to see them for what they are and what You are doing through them. We thank You for this passage. Help me to clearly explain it today, and that You would just use it to challenge and encourage us, make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Giving Thanks for Others. Giving Thanks for Others. You know, today is a special day. Like other special days that we sometimes have, it's Father's Day, right? And it's a day that is designed for us to stop and be thankful for a particular person in our life. And we can do it in a number of ways. What are some ways that we typically show our appreciation for our fathers? What do you do for fathers? You tell them, right? You tell them how much you love them. Thankful to have them. What else? Make them food. The way to a guy's heart's always through his stomach, so that's always a good thing to do on Father's Day. What else? Cards. New tools. Gifts. Yes. Especially if they're red and black and that, you know, Milwaukee label on it. That's, at least for some people, it goes there. What else? Hugs, right? Affection. What else? For me, it's a phone call. My dad's not around. You know, there's other ways we show our appreciation. Time, you know, making time to spend together on that special day. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4, we find Paul giving thanks for the Thessalonians. And from it, I think we can learn how to be thankful, not just for our fathers, but thankful for others in our lives as well. Last week, we learned how Paul opened his letter to the Thessalonian church, studying a bit of the background of the city. We learned that, you know, the Greek city, it had a key location on trade routes and a natural harbor. It was founded in 316 BC out of 26 villages by Cassander, who married Alexander the Great's stepsister, Thessaloniki, and then named it after. It had about 200,000 population in the time of the Bible times, and today is a city still in existence of around 300,000 plus the metro and all that. So there's not a lot of ruins because it's still inhabited. We also looked at the founding of the church. It was on the second missionary journey. It would be about Acts 15 through 18 and Paul writes it probably most likely during his time at Corinth in Acts 18. Remember, he had been forced, he and Silas had been forced to leave town after about at least 3 weeks, probably more like a few months, as we saw there from Acts 17, due to riots that were instigated by the jealous Jews who didn't believe, according to Acts 17, 5 through 10. So he writes it about AD 50, maybe 51. And last week I said I should have brought an inscription with you. I actually brought it this week. This is the Gallio inscription. He was the proconsul of Achaia, which was the province while Paul was in Corinth. And it's written in Greek here. Copy of the decree from the Roman emperor who commanded the governor's assistant settling additional persons at Delphi. It dates between April and July of AD 52, which his proconsulship would have been the year before. So that's why we say 51. So Paul saying 18 months in Corinth puts that 50, 51. So, and those of you who went to the Creation Museum, one of the new exhibits actually talks about this and the history of Acts. So it was just one of those cool little things I wanted to share with you. So we know kind of when this was written, the circumstances, and after Paul left, he's worried about them because of the persecution that was still ongoing. And so he sends Timothy back to visit them and encourage them. And on Timothy's return, according to chapter 3, verse 6, he writes to encourage them about a future hope, especially with Christ's second return, which is the theme of the book mentioned in every chapter. Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 4, 13 through 18, and 5, 23. And we learned about who wrote it. It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These are people that cared about them and wanted them to know this message, but we learned from that how God cares about us so much that He has given us His Word, and we can learn from it. We also learned who it was written to. It was written to the Thessalonians, but it's also, by application, written to us as well as a local church. And then what it says, the message of grace and peace, this greeting from God, and how Paul had taken that those Greek and Hebrew greetings and Christianized them, imbuing them with a meaning of really a reminder of the gospel, how these come from God, and how much God has given us. So really, we need to see this as written to us, and this is part of God's Word, to hear and obey it. Not just to listen, but to obey God's Word. So now Paul continues by thanking God for the Thessalonian believers. And from it, we can learn about giving thanks for others. By seeing three ways in these three verses, to express thanks. Now, Paul often opens his letters with expressions of thanks for the people he's writing to, and usually to God. Galatians is the only letter that is the exception because he's a little put out with the Galatians. They have quickly turned away from following the Lord and are being turned to a different gospel. And so he jumps right to correcting that. But typical here, and this probably as his most likely his earliest letter, it's fairly straightforward, simple. There's a good relationship between him and the Thessalonians. And he writes to encourage them. I think there's also a lesson here it's always a good thing before you say anything negative that you should say some positive things. But Paul isn't doing this in a flattery sense. He is doing this as genuine. And he really believes and thinks these things about the Thessalonians. Now this is part of the next major section, verses 2 through 10, which really the whole book is broken out into chapters 1 through 3 are the personal portion of the letter, chapters 4 and 5, more practical. So Paul, in these first chapters, is writing to contact them, establish that rapport again, encourage them, and talk about the persecution, and then he'll move into talking about the second coming. But really, verses 2 through 10, actually one sentence in the Greek, so it's a long sentence, and I didn't preach the whole passage this morning because we might be here for another couple hours if I did that. There's so much here, and I wanted to do it justice. But there is a lesson for us to learn here as we think about giving thanks for others as Paul did. The first way we do this is to pray for them constantly, as Paul does in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." What Paul does here, he tells the Thessalonian believers how he and his co-workers always thank God for all of them. Notice that? Always for all of them. Not just the ones that maybe he likes better or is easier to talk to, get along with, that they haven't done anything. No, he is for all of them. And he thanks God always and mentions them constantly in his prayers. This also assumes that Paul is praying daily. There's often, and I think there's an example there for us, as daily we should have communication with God, both for ourselves and for others. You see, Paul's prayers seem to be more focused on others than himself, as ours should. And you see that even in Matthew 6, in talking about the Lord's Prayer, right? Which is really probably more accurately should be titled the Learner's Prayer, because it's Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And some of the things in it is not something that Jesus needs to pray about, forgiveness or anything like that. No, it's things that we need to pray. But he also talks about how, when you pray, what is prayer? Prayer is a request. A request means that you need something, right? That you can't do it all on your own. And that alone is beneficial in prayer, is a reorienting of a dependence on yourself to a dependence on God. And not just for yourself, but it be for others. And Paul models that for us here, how he prays for others. And the other benefit of prayer is that it changes how we think about things. Because one of the things that we should pray is you're praying to God, and you should be praising Him, thanking Him for who He is and what He's done for us. I like the passage in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So it's telling us, instead of worrying about things, we should take it to God. Everything. And, you know, it says the prayers and supplications. Prayers is the general, supplications is the specific beggings, specific requests. All of it to Him, but it's with thanksgiving. And that's key, because when you thank God for who He is and what He's done for us, that right there shifts your mind to remember that you have a God who is both good and great, a God who can do something about our situation, a God who wants to do something. He cares about us, as Scripture says. And that's why the next verse says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," it's your mind trying to figure things out, that's what worrying does, "will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord." So this is the benefit when we take things to God in prayer. It changes how we think. And Paul, who was tempted to worry about the Thessalonian believers, and maybe they would turn away from the Lord or be overcome in face of the persecution, said he trusts God with them. And now he has confirmation of God's work, continued work in them through Timothy bringing his message and the good news. So throughout this letter, Paul expresses joy and thanks for the Thessalonians, both in these verses, then in chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 2, 19 and 20, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 24. And what he has to say about them, he really means. He's not simply trying to butter them up, flatter them, so he can tell them what they really need to hear. No, he really means this about them. And what a lesson here on giving thanks, praying for others, and doing it genuinely. He does it constantly. Ever notice that kids tend to obsess about things that are upcoming? Maybe it's a birthday, or maybe it's Christmas, or maybe it's camp. I know why that would be. Tomorrow we have one of our girls heading to camp, and we've been hearing a lot about camp and how exciting that is. I mean, those are good things. You're constantly reminded about it. Or maybe you're on a trip and, you know, the kids ask, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" In fact, there was a commercial growing up that was for the local ski resort that had, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Gore Mountain is only 3 Are we there yet?" away. You know, that close. You know, when it's a long trip, but you hear that a lot, you understand the implications of that. But how constantly kids think about that. What about us? Are you constantly thankful for the people that God has placed in your life? Now, today is a great day to remember your father, but what about your mother, your siblings, your teachers, your pastors, your friends, the people that God has placed in your life to challenge and encourage you and help you along the path of life and ultimately to become like Christ? You express that thanks both to God and to them. Do you daily talk to God, thanking Him for who He is and what He has done for us? And we need that daily shift in our thinking to keep from going down the paths of worry or anger, and instead trust God with it. Are you realizing your dependence on Him and your need of others in your life? We are not islands unto ourselves. We are not God. We need others. And even God has the Trinity, the communication between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are you thankful for others by praying for them constantly? And this, even if you have a dad or people in your life that is unsaved, you can still learn from. God uses those people positively and negatively in our lives. And then the prayer should be for their salvation, that God would continue to work in their lives. So pray for them constantly. First way. Second way, remember their growth in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our God and Father. Paul here goes on to tell the Thessalonian believers how they, meaning he and his co-workers, he said, we give thanks. We remember. What is he remembering? He's remembering the events of Acts 17, you know, the time when he was with them and how they quickly responded to the Lord. I mean, we think of establishing a church and we think of years. Yet in Thessalonica, it was established in a matter of weeks, if maybe a few months. And it was a vibrant, growing church that was able to stand up in the face of persecution. And so he remembers how they had responded, how without ceasing he remembers this. He remembers their work of love, of faith. Now that's seemingly a contradiction, isn't it? You think of faith, and Scripture talks about faith as something that you don't do. It's something that God does in you, as Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we can't save ourselves. But here he calls it your work of faith. Why? Why? Because I think faith, scripturally, leads to works. The very next verse in Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there is the logical playing out of our faith in action. In fact, James goes so far as to say, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And he says, faith without works is dead. If your faith doesn't result in work, good deeds, then we should rightly question if you're really saved or not. True saving faith, according to James, will always evidence itself in work. And he goes back to Genesis and to Abraham and how he was willing to sacrifice his son when God asked him to. And Rahab, who protected the spies, put great personal risk because she had faith in Israel's God. Saving faith should lead to works. So there's this work of faith. Then there is the labor of love. Love being here, the agape love, it is the true love of Scripture that God showed us. It's not selfish love that is focused on making how he makes me feel. That would be more eros and romantic love. But it is instead, it is willingness to sacrifice for others. The greatest expression or example of this is found in Jesus, who gave his life for us. He showed us what love looks like. And God the Father, who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. He has taught us what true love looks like. And true love results in a willingness to labor, to sacrifice for others. In fact, Paul's going to use the example of a mother laboring for her children in chapter 2, beginning verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Probably because he was working on his to provide for his own needs through tent making, his trade. That we might not be a burden to any of you, and we preach to you the gospel of God. So here, Paul uses that picture of a mother laboring for her children, I see my wife laboring to provide for our family. This is what love does. It labors. God did that for us. Jesus says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ should compel us. The love that sent Him to the cross should compel us. The one who died for us, we should be willing to die for Him, to live for Him, to serve others. See this in 1 John 3, which is a lot about God's love, but it's also how when God loves us, we should be willing to love others. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brothers in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you're not willing to sacrifice for others, are you really one of God's? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. That's cheap, right? Words are cheap. But in deed and in truth. Be willing to sacrifice for others as God did for us. This labor of love. And then the last in these three expressions is the patience of hope. Notice the patience, it means steadfast endurance. It's not just making it through, but it is a commitment to make it through. And it is of hope. Hope is not just clinging to something. It's as Romans 8:25 tells us, it's what we do not see, but we know through the Word of God, as Romans 15:4. You know, it's through the Word of God we can have hope. Now, these three of faith, love, and hope, it's common with Paul. In fact, he's going to use this later in chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He uses them in other places. 1 Corinthians 13:13. There he points out that the greatest of these is actually love, right? Because faith and hope will not endure past this life. When we get to heaven, do we need to have faith in Christ anymore? No, because we see Him. We do have to hope? No, because our hope is realized. But love will endure forever. So the greatest of those, and that's the love chapter. It's also seen in Romans 5:2-5, and Galatians 5:5-6, and Ephesians 4:2-5. These key passages, Paul uses again and again. The one, you notice the faith, it rests on the past as a source of our virtues. The love rests in the, or works in the present as a sustaining power. And the hope looks to the future as a guide as we look to heaven. And you notice how one flows from the other. How the faith, work of faith flows into the labor of love and results in the patience of hope. As our salvation is worked out, as we grow to be more and more like Christ. And notice that the object of the hope, it is in Christ, who is really should be the object of all of our hope. And notice it says, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a relationship with Him. When we trust in Him, He becomes our Savior and Lord. And Paul uses the full title of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Philippians 2:9-11, it is at this name that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is our Savior. But then it finishes in the sight of our God and Father. It is before Him, the one who sees this, And again, notice the relationship, our God and Father. You see, He's not just Jesus' Father, He is our Father as well. He's not the Father of everyone in this way. This is a peculiar relationship. It is a relationship that we can enjoy through faith, as John 1:12 says, as many as receive Him, to them gives the right to become children of God, who are born not of the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. It is a work of God in us that we can have that relationship. What is that relationship? Where we are adopted as sons. And according to Galatians 4:6, this is how we can cry out, Abba, Father. That daddy relationship. Not, you know, here we have this kind of relationship with the sovereign Lord of the universe, the creator, maker of all, God the Father. And yet we can go to Him as our Father, even as when we pray, our Father who art in heaven. This is the kind of relationship that we enjoy. And it is before Him that we are growing to be like Christ. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to you all, just as we do, that so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. See, this is the one who is watching over our lives, who is working in us and through us. According to Hebrews 6:10 and 13:21, God is working, He sees our work, but He is also working in us and through us. This is where growth comes from. It comes from God as He works in us. Remember their growth. I don't know about you, at our house, we remember how much our children have grown by marking it on the wall. Now, we used to just mark it literally on the wall, and then we realized, okay, you know, that's, what if you have to repaint? What if you move? That's not really a good way to do it. So we found this, it's a ruler that you roll out and pin to the wall, and we have all marked on there, and we've been able to gauge, and we have Tifa's certain times of year that she measures the kids to realize how much they've grown. And we can look back at that and say, wow. I mean, we have one daughter that's grown about 3 inches every year. And, you know, that's pretty incredible. There's different rates. Everybody grows at different rates. And some it's, you know, goes through spurts, and others it's more gradual. We remember our children's growth, but do we remember the growth of the people that God has placed in our lives? It's so easy to start focusing on the negatives instead of the positives. And when we do that, it results in a broken relationship eventually, or at least an embittered relationship, whether it's a marriage or whether it's families or even just with neighbors and communities being torn apart because we're focusing on all the wrong things instead of what God is doing through them in your life. Do you realize that if someone has come to saving faith, then their life will show it? Here's the encouragement. God uses them, but as especially as a believer, God can really use them, and He is growing them. You'll see the evidence in their life, as you saw from James 2. But first, my question is your life showing it? That you have truly been changed, and that you're growing, you've been changed in the past, you're growing in the present and your future. You have a hope. Are you encouraged by seeing God's growth in others, to see their good deeds, that they're doing good to all those around us? I've been encouraged lately thinking of some of my friends that have passed away and just the example in their lives. Seeing the sacrificial love, people that serve without pay, without praise, and they don't want that. That's a work of God. And seeing the hope that endures in Christ, that people that are going through deep waters, that are facing trials, even death, to know the hope that we can have and the security as we look to the future. Do you grasp the relationship that we have with Christ and our Father? Through faith, that we have a Savior and Lord, one who has rescued us, yet one who has the right to tell us how to live. And a Father who cares and provides for us, and how we should be comforted by that, as Matthew chapter 6 tells us. Or Philippians 4:19. Oh, you know, our God shall supply all your need according to, not out of, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Do you understand that God sees our work and then works in us as believers to accomplish growth, and He will reward that? Are you thankful to others by remembering your growth? And today is a great day to do that for your Father. And whether they're a believer or not, God's still worked in their life. Still grown some. But if they, especially as a believer, to see that and to thank the Lord for that. So, pray for them constantly. Remember their growth. Third way, know their eternal security. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul tells the Thessalonian believers here how they can know. This is a knowledge of assured knowledge. It is a certainty. A confidence that he can have. Of their brethren, he calls them. Beloved brethren. Or some translations would, brethren beloved by God. What is he talking about? How are they brethren? They're brothers and sisters because of the relationship that you share through Christ. And we are loved by God. It is God who works in us. And one, God is the one who has chosen His children. Now this is kind of a hard concept sometimes for people to accept. But it is biblical. It is true. And we need to believe what is true, not what we want to be true. According to Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, it says, just us, talking about the blessings that we have in Christ in the heavenly places, it says, just as He, as God, chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved being there, Christ. So this is packed with truth about what God has done. And the incredible part, He has done this before He even made the world. He chose who He would save. He predestined, He planned this all out. Why did He do this? Not based on anything in us. Simply because He wanted to. Now we see in the Old Testament the example of Him doing that for Israel. How He chose them. And in fact, there's passages that talk about why He chose Israel is not because they were anything special. In fact, they were probably one of the worst choices. He chose them as a stubborn nation so that He would be the one that receives the glory when they finally accept Him and serve Him. Now, Scripture also teaches our responsibility to respond to the gospel, to trust in Christ, and how we need to do that. We need to believe. And how we're responsible for our decisions, responsible. And the tension between these two can overwhelm us, right? We struggle with, okay, God has chosen whom we will save, yet we have to believe. And we're responsible for our decisions. And the temptation can be to try to harmonize them to the point that they make sense logically. But the problem is, you end up doing a disservice or an injustice or really even maybe heresy with the Word of God. There are some people today that believe that because God has chosen some to salvation, by logical inference means that God has chosen those whom He will send to hell. But is that a biblical belief? Does Scripture teach that? That God chooses whom He will send to hell? No, He does not. In fact, it tells us in John 3:18, if you believe, you're not condemned. But it goes on to say, if you do not believe, you are condemned already because you have not believed, and there the not belief is an active tense, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what it's telling us is God doesn't send people to hell. He simply allows you to go the direction you're already headed. The fact that anyone is saved, that has to be a work of God. But God doesn't have to do anything to send you to hell. We have already done that to ourselves. So it is only by God's grace, as Scripture tells us, that we are rescued off that path. And we can fixate on, why didn't He choose so-and-so? Why didn't He do this? The better question should be, why did He choose me? And we need to be overwhelmed and appreciate His choice of us. And the fact that He has chosen us, according to Romans 8, 28 through 30, part of the choice of the calling and the love, the calling and the process there, means He's predestined us and who He's called. It's a logical step by step. And once you start that process, you will finish that. So if we are called, we are chosen, we will get to heaven. We will be glorified. And we can take great comfort in that. In fact, Romans 8 ends with this expression of God, of Christ's love for us. And who can separate us from the love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation or peril or nakedness or famine or sword? You know, we feel like sheep slaughtered all day long. What does He say? I am persuaded that neither height nor depth nor any other created being, that includes us, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a great consolation. And it tells us that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we can have confidence that we are loved and that we will not be abandoned by God. It is a work of God in us. But does this mean we can just live their way life the way we want to then? If we're part of the elect, so we can just do whatever we want? No. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, therefore, as the elect of God, because we've been chosen, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave, so you also must do. So because we've been chosen, we have obligations to live for God. And in fact, we have an obligation to witness. God tells Paul in Corinth, He says, don't get discouraged because I have much people in the city. He's many of my elect are here. And because God has chosen whom we will save, that means there are people who will be saved. It's not up to us. And we have a responsibility to preach the gospel, to be faithful in witnessing for Him. But God will save people. And it should provide, in fact, a great motivation for witnessing instead of a lack of motivation. So, we need to believe both election and man's responsibility, free will. Don't be logical and end up in heresy. But because of this, we know that we are secure in Christ, those whom God has chosen. I don't know about you, but time to time I hear on the radio advertisements, if you are worried about where your money is and where what will happen into the future, what are you told to do? Invest in what? Gold! Put it into gold because it will never lose its value. You will have security when it comes to the future. What about our salvation? Are you sure of other believers' salvation because of God's love and His choosing of them? Do you have confidence in what God has done in other believers' lives through His love and choice, and how secure we really are? We can have more. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Do you realize the shared relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ? We should love one another as Christ calls us to. Are you thankful that God chose us? Because if He didn't, we'd all be lost. Do you understand the obligations that we have to serve and witness for Christ because of God's choice of us? Because of His love and His choosing of us, we should want to serve Him. Are you thankful for others by knowing your eternal security? You know, it's sometimes easier to be thankful for your dad the more removed you are from being under his authority. Right? As kids, especially as teens, your dad knows nothing. Right? You're so smart. And then you get into your 20s and you start to realize, wait, dad actually knew something. Then you get into your 30s. Wow, it's amazing how much dad knows now. Then you get into your 40s and on, and it's like dad knew everything. And you're quoting your dad all the time. Right? You ever had this experience? It's a funny phenomenon in life, how this works. The farther we are, the more we are thankful for it. Now that you've had time to see from the Word of God, are you more thankful for others? Will you show it by praying for them constantly, remembering their growth, and knowing their eternal security? If they're saved, then you can have confidence in that. How will you give thanks for others? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this challenge. Thank You for those You have used in our lives, especially our fathers and others. Help us to grow to be more like You. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.